If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Philippians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible but you would like to follow along in that chapter, there is one available for you in the pew pocket. And also the passage is obviously inside of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Philippians chapter 1. I have verses 9 through 18 printed, but realize this past week that there's plenty in verses 9 through 11 only. So that's as far as we will get this morning, verses 9 through 11, which really form a beautiful and a compact prayer by the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Philippians. A prayer for the church, a prayer for the individual believers. And he wraps up what he is saying in the first portion of chapter 1 with this beautiful prayer in verses 9, 10, and 11. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at those words in verses 9, 10, and 11, that these words are meant for Christians. These words are tied to Paul's presupposition that he is talking to those who already have a faith in Jesus Christ. What is Christianity? If you boil it down to the most common denominator, whenever you say somebody is a Christian or what is Christianity, you would say it is a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ, one of the watchwords of the very Reformation that we are celebrating this morning. Martin Luther insisted on the fact that salvation was not accomplished by faith in Christ plus good works, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's what the essence of what it means to be a Christian is and what is taught throughout sacred Scripture. And so in verses 9 through 11, you can tell that Paul is not addressing somebody, like you say in Acts chapter 16 on the Areopagus, who was not a professing Christian. He's talking to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And what he is saying in essence is, I've already seen fruit from your life. I've already seen good things come from you. I want to see those things more. Let me read the verses again to you. Verse 9. And this is my prayer, says Paul, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So you can tell that these verses are directed toward the future of what life will look like for these professing Christians at Philippi. Paul wants them to grow up in their faith. A logical flow of the passage would be, in verse 9, Paul says, I want you to grow in your love. I want your love to abound more and more. Christianity certainly is about love. The Bible says itself, God is love. And so, as we learned in 1 John, a Christian who says, I believe in Christ and that I don't love, is inconsistent. You have to be loving if you're going to claim the name of Christ. But he goes on from there in verse 10. He says, I want you to grow not only in your love, but also in your holiness. And that holiness will be conditioned by discernment. And then finally, he wraps it up in verse 11 by saying it is Christ in you. That is to say, your vital relationship to Jesus that is motivating and driving this growth that I am asking for or that I am praying for in your lives. That's sort of our outline this morning. Let's look at a couple of items first. Number one, a growing love based upon truth. What does Paul pray for these Christians? What should we, in following Paul's example, pray for one another? A growing love based upon truth. In verse 9, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And then Paul tells us how, in knowledge and depth of insight. Who are we supposed to love? Well, the Bible tells us that in many other commandments. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so first and foremost, the Bible says that we're supposed to love God. But it also says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Scripture would teach, not only are we as Christians to love God, we're also to love those around us. That is, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as those who are non-Christians, our neighbors. And the Bible also commands us to love ourselves. Love yourself. In fact, love your neighbor as you love yourself. One of the fundamental aspects of Christianity is that Christ so changes the human heart that we are conditioned by truth in terms of how we view ourselves, and subsequently that we are commanded to love ourselves. And that's very important. When a man or a woman comes to faith in Christ, they are not judged based upon past actions, past reputation, past mistakes. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. And so our perspective as Christians is that we should love ourselves, not in any narcissistic way, not in some sort of selfish, vain way, but according to truth, that I am clean and spotless and pure. If I was immoral before coming to Christ, I am now seen as holy and set apart. I don't have to operate on those past sins. I don't have to allow that garbage to condition my view of myself. And I don't have to allow Satan to throw those accusations in my face anymore. I can go to sacred scripture and I can derive truth about everything in my life so that I'm enabled to love myself, my neighbor, and my God as God calls me to do so. So we're supposed to love God, our neighbor, and ourselves. That's where this love that Paul is talking about, that he wants to abound, to grow more and more, that's where this love should be directed toward. Now I want you to notice something else, and that is that Christianity asserts that love and truth always are complementary. That is to say, love is more than a feeling. It is an ever-growing commitment based upon truth or knowledge. Bottom line, you can't properly love God and your neighbor or yourself if you ignore truth in these relationships. Look at verse 9 again. Notice the balance of Paul's word, that your love may abound more and more, how? In knowledge and depth of insight. Paul is not saying that I want you to go through life infatuated. You know, there's a difference between being infatuated and being in love. There is a difference between lust and love. One is completely subjective. It is not according to truth. The man who lusts after a woman in his office is not operating on wisdom. He's certainly not operating on truth. He's not operating on commitments and vows that he made. He's operating on how he feels at a particular moment. But the Apostle Paul says that love for the Christian means that we also think, that we act according to truth. And so whenever we love, it's not devoid of knowledge. It's a very beautiful concept in sacred scripture. In fact, as far back as Genesis 4:1, the Bible says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a child. I think it's fascinating that God uses that word knew, gnosis, interchangeably with intimacy. Because you really can't have intimacy without knowledge. That's the lie that our world sells. So often in human relationships, sex is made out to be a god, and yet what makes sex beautiful is knowledge. Knowing the person. As Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed, they were able to know and understand each other. And so the sexuality, the relationship, the intimacy flowed from the knowledge of one another, the relationship. See, Satan has a tendency to turn things around the way they should not be. 1 Peter 3 says, live with your wife in an understanding way, that is, according to knowledge. And so you see, all these relationships, whether to love God or my neighbor or myself, have to be inextricably bound to truth. We have to go to the truth of God's word, and we have to speak truth to one another. We have to be honest. Isn't that the way the body of Christ should function? If you look there at the scripture again, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The word knowledge there, ordinarily in the Greek language, it's just simply gnosis. But in this particular place, and really one of the only places in the New Testament, it's epinosis. That is a very strong knowledge, a deeper, more advanced knowledge. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that as you grow as a Christian, part of that growth will be reflected in the depth of your love. Isn't that true? You know, we grow as we read God's word and we pray and seek His face. We know certain things, but the Bible tells us to press on to know more. For instance, I know my pharmacist. I go to the pharmacy in my neighborhood and I get a prescription. His name is Fred. I know that because of his name tag, Fred. You know? And every time I go, I see Fred and he fills my prescription. And so I know by sight Fred. But I don't really know Fred. I don't know who he's married to. I don't know anything about his professions. I don't know what he likes to do for enjoyment. I don't know if he likes the Rays or the Phillies. I don't know any of that stuff. I don't really know Fred. But I could say that I know him. I know the city of New Orleans. I can say that because I've mastered maps and studied demography whenever I was church planning. But I didn't know the city of New Orleans until I lived there for a while. Because it's one thing to know streets and maps, and it's another to know the food and the culture and the crime and the different kinds of people and the football team that continues to disappoint me year after year after year. Yeah, that's more of an epinosis of New Orleans, a greater sense of knowledge. We can say that we know God because we go to church, or because we read our Bibles, or because we participate in Christian things, and yet still not know God. You with me? That's the story of Job. Job had a relationship with his God. The Bible begins by saying Job was an upright man. He did a lot of good things. He had all those pictures of what it means to be a child of God. But Job didn't really know God until his life fell apart. And that's what the whole book is about. He lost his family. He lost his home. He lost his health. And he almost lost his faith. At the end of the book, he was sustained, though, by the grace of God. And he said at the end of the book, "Now I put my hand over my mouth. I didn't realize. I didn't even know you after all these years." Job came to know his God. We could say Abraham knew God in chapter 12. That's where God introduced himself to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, this is what I want you to do." But it's not until chapter 22 where you see Abraham getting in a tight fix over and over again, where God says at first, "I want you to move, Abraham." But then in chapter 22, he says, "Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him on a mountain." And Abraham no longer argues. Abraham doesn't second guess. Abraham doesn't give God information. He simply obeys by faith. Now there's a man who knows his God. It's one thing to have that basic knowledge. It's another thing to say, "I know my God." We don't really know God in many respects. That's why we have so many religious cults these days. I think people are hungry to know who God is, so hungry that they turn to silly things to try to find Him. We don't know our neighbor either. Often we don't love our neighbor. That's why we have endless laws to be drafted to protect us against our neighbor. Because we don't know how to love. And we don't know how to love ourselves either. Often it's not driven by knowledge. And the record levels of depression and eating disorders, especially amongst the young, reveal a serious inability to love ourselves. Perhaps because we don't know who we really are. All these fears require knowledge. In terms of truth and authentic relationships, we want to know God, our neighbor, and ourselves. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? That's what Paul wants. Paul says, for the Christian, God has opened your heart and created a relationship inside of you in Jesus Christ. You are forgiven of your sins. Now you're able to operate on truth. I may have lived an immoral life. I may have been a very angry man or bitter. But God has changed me, and He continues to change me as I am sanctified. And therefore, I don't want to be related to that person I knew in the past. Paul says, grow in your love, and let that growth be based upon truth and depth of insight. Be wise in terms of growing. We've got a lot of growing to do as Christians. Now go on to see that number two, he says, not only do I want you to grow in love, but I want you to grow in holiness. And I want this holiness to be based upon discernment. Look at verse 10. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I pray for you, Philippians, that you'll grow in your love. And that love will be based upon knowledge and depth of insight, that you'll be always growing in your love for God and always growing in your love for one another and for the world. And then he goes on to say, and I pray that as you look forward to the day of Christ, you'll be pure and blameless. That is holy. And he goes on to say that this holiness is to be conditioned by discernment. Abounding love is inextricably bound to knowledge. It's not an end in and of itself. Paul says, I want you to go to the greater goal, and that is to be pure and blameless. Now, this purity and blameless could be best summarized by what the Bible calls holiness. God is holy. It's one of the major attributes of God. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw a vision of Almighty God in the temple, and he cried out, holy, holy, holy. That attribute of God is mentioned three times over. According to Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so our growth in love is bound up to a proper knowledge of God, our neighbor, and ourselves. But Paul does not end there in verse 9. He goes on to say, so that you may approve what is best, so that you might be holy, so that you might be blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. And see, there's that growth vector again. You'll notice he doesn't say that you'll approve of what is right and wrong. He's already presupposing that we can do that. He's saying approve what is best. Very important. Why? Because it points to the relational dimension of the Christian life. Christianity is much more than a mere code of ethics or behavior. It is a loving, gracious relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. We grow to appreciate this relationship when we begin to move from what is right and wrong to what is best. This is the material point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it's said, if you commit murder, if you commit adultery, then there are consequences to your actions. But Jesus went a step further. But I say to you, if you hate somebody in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. And if you lust after somebody in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. What was Jesus saying? He was saying that the Christian life as a kingdom child, is more than simply a code of following right and wrong. It is a relationship from the heart. I can realize that committing murder is wrong, so I do the right thing. I don't commit murder. But I can't stop the hatred or bitterness that might come up in my heart towards somebody who has hurt me. And in two ways right there, Jesus looks at me and says, you're guilty. But also, the only way out, the only help for you is the grace that I can offer. I can say I won't commit adultery, but if I lust in my heart, Jesus knows. He can say, guilty, but I forgive you. And I want to cleanse you from the inside out. See, that's what's best. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was pointing to the fact that the Christian life is not a matter of some simple code of behavior. It's a matter of a relationship to God through Him, where we're totally dependent. And where we find ourselves every day struggling and saying, God, I want to do what is best. I want to honor you. I don't simply want to obey a code. I want to be sensitive to the relationship that I enjoy with you. We grow to appreciate this relationship when we begin to move from what is right and wrong to what is best. And often we know what the right and the wrong thing is, but it takes discernment to figure out what is best. Some examples. I know what it means to be a husband, to love my wife, to pay the bills, to provide and protect. If I gave a seminar on being a good husband, I could list those things. You want to be a good husband? Do these five things. Problem is that you could do those five things and still fail miserably in being a good husband. Because I'm not aware of what's best. I'm aware of what's right and wrong. But as I go through the years with my wife, I'm not certain of what is best unless I'm praying and seeking God's face and growing in that knowledge. I remember when we took the premarital counseling, we had a book. Somebody gave us a book, you know. It said, "Before You Say I Do." And Diane and I, in 1983, we studied through that book and we filled in all the blanks and we thought we were ready to say, "I do." Problem is, there was no sequel. I was looking for, not "Before You Say I Do," but that other booklet, "After You Say I Do." It doesn't exist. And after almost 25 years of marriage, realize you can do what is right and you can do what is wrong, but the relationship and living according to knowledge begins to drive you towards what is best. As you grow to love your wife as Christ loved the church, as you grow to live with her in accordance with knowledge, so that after 25 years, it gets better and better and better. The world says it's just the opposite. That's a lie. When your love is based upon truth and you're focused on what is right and best, then you say, "I don't just want to pay the bills. I want to take time to sit down and ask my wife, am I being a good husband? I want to ask my wife if my temper bothers her. I want to ask my wife if I'm loving her as Christ loved the church. And I want to be secure enough to listen to the answer." That's doing what is best. Best. Because that relationship is driving everything. I know what it means to serve as a pastor. I preach sermons. I teach lessons. I visit the sick and lonely. I train officers. I oversee the staff. But do I really know what is best for Seminole Church? It's so easy to pastor church for 3 or 4 years and then leave. It's much harder to stay somewhere and you get to know the people and you love the people and you get to know the history and you think about the future. And then you face opportunities where you have to step out on faith. Now you can say, "I can do what is right, I can do what is wrong, but what is best?" Church develops a vision. What is best? We don't know all the time. That's where we have to seek God's face and make decisions. We usually know what is right and wrong where we work and attend school or hang out. But are we discerning enough, again, via love that is fully informed and maturing, to know what is best, to pursue that which is excellent? May not be wrong to go to a particular movie, but is it the best choice? You have to decide that in your own heart at times. May not be wrong for me to make a statement about a political candidate in this day of elections, but is it best? I would say no, because it would take away from the gospel, which is why the church exists. Not to elect politicians, but to promote the gospel, to see change in human hearts from the inside out. What is best? Often we're not going to know what is best, and that's the whole point. We need to know our God, because the Christian life is full of gray areas. You know, a religion that says do these 5 things or believe these 5 statements or 7 statements or do these 7 duties is really attractive, because you don't need God. The religion of Islam will give you 7 duties to perform and 7 doctrines to believe, but it cannot produce a relationship with the living God. And that's the whole point of Christianity. Holiness is not a matter of doing 5 or 7 things. Holiness means to be set apart. Often we have a definition in the Bible. You ever feel that way? You go to a church, you hear these fancy words, and you wonder, what in the world does that mean? It's good to ask, because sometimes the people that are saying those words don't even know what they mean. But the Bible says that holiness means to be set apart. It doesn't mean living according to a code. It means a rich, intimate relationship that conditions the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I want you to be set apart. I want you to grow in your love and your relationship to God, to one another, your love and your perspective of yourself, so that you'll be growing in holiness. Because the closer you close with God, and the closer He closes with you, the more you find out why I'm here and the richness of this relationship, and that I want to please Him because I've been set apart for Him. Jesus Christ says through the Apostle Paul, grow in your love, but also grow toward holiness. And don't let anything distract you. When you have questions, ask. When you don't know, admit it. When there's a gray area and you're not certain, say, I'm not certain. Because it's not fundamental to have the answer. It is fundamental to have the Savior in a growing, developing relationship so that we're able to discern what is best. Paul says, grow in your love for one another, your love for God, your love for self. Grow in your holiness by discerning not what is right or wrong, but what is best. Again, highlighting that relationship to Jesus Christ in those gray areas of life. And notice the conclusion, a life that brings glory and is pleasing to God in verse 11, based on Jesus Christ in us. Look at verse 11 carefully. Filled with what? The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now you'll notice whenever you watch a tree and fruit comes out, a tree never grunts. We used to have a pear tree in the back of our house in Maryland. There were pears everywhere. There were so many pears that half of them rotted on the ground. And then all the wasps and the hornets would come and they'd eat those pears because of the sweetness of the juice. And I remember that and I thought to myself, you know, I never hear that tree make noise. I never see that tree grunting. It just happens. The Christian life is true. The relationship to Christ produces fruit. God is in us. We cooperate with His Spirit. But what's happening inside of us is the result not of some sort of bootstrap religion where we grit our teeth and tighten our belt. No. It is the result of submission and saying, God, I want to change, but I can't change. And therefore, I depend upon You, Jesus Christ, to make a difference inside of my life. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness is a result of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which brings glory and praise to God. Have you ever noticed that the Bible is a mysterious book? Due mainly because of the fact that it commands us to do what we cannot perform. The Bible commands us to do what we cannot do on our own apart from the grace of God. It is Jesus Christ in you that forms the basis and the origin of fruit in your life. This is precisely why Jesus commanded us to abide in Him in John chapter 15. And I love John chapter 6, when the people assembled around Jesus as the great lawgiver, the Moses to come, and they asked this question in John 6, 28. What must we do in order to do the works that God requires? And Jesus' answer is unforgettable. This is the work of God, that you believe in the One whom He has sent. It goes both ways. Jesus says the only thing you can do to make God pleased is to believe. And when you do believe, this is the work of God. In one sense, you're saying, what must I do? Believe. In the other sense, Jesus is saying, now that you believe, see the work of God. It is His grace that opened your heart and your mind to receive the truth and believe. Any way you look at it, it's a work of God for His glory and for His praise. A life that brings glory to God and is pleasing to God is driven by that relationship. I read in my quiet time the other day, Mark chapter 5, about the Gadarene demoniac. One of those beautiful places in Scripture. This guy was out of control. He was running around naked. They tried to bind him with chains. He was foaming at the mouth. Nobody wanted to be around him. He was really disgusting. But Jesus came through town and straightened him out. And those 20 verses are reduced at the end to the man being clothed and in his right mind, peaceful. And when he got into the boat, the Lord Jesus, the man came to him and said, begging him, I want to be with you. And I thought to myself, there's the summary of the Christian life. Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, I don't want something else in this life. I want to be with you. I don't want another car. I don't want a perfect relationship. I want to be close to you. I don't want a pocket full of money. I want to be close to you. Like Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing on this earth I desire more than thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist said, I can't do it on my own. Can't see it on my own. Can't make it on my own. All I want is to be with you. May that be our prayer as Christians, as we seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Philippians. And if you've never known what it is to begin that growth, I invite you to humbly ask for God to save your heart, to save your soul, to invade your life today with that relationship in Jesus Christ alone, and begin the walk and the growth of a Christian. Let's pray together. Father, on this day where we mark Reformation Sunday, I pray that as the Word came alive in the heart and life of Martin Luther, justification by faith alone in Christ, that, Lord, that same transaction would happen today in hearts that are here. Father, for the rest of us that have known you for a while, help us to confess our sins, for we are miserably sinful. Help us to change, not in our own strength, but by the strength which you supply, that based upon this rich and ever-growing relationship with Jesus, we might discern what is best, that we might grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus. Lord, touch our hearts, open our eyes, that we might know you and keep on knowing you. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all the fruit that you will produce in us and in our church. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.